Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to study with you tonight for a few moments, and I trust that our study will help us in understanding more of the will of our God. I do want to invite you to come back tomorrow morning if you have opportunity. We'll be gathering here at 10 a.m. We're going to be talking about your heart. You have a heart that belongs, whether you realize it or not. You have a heart that belongs. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Tomorrow evening, we're going to take a journey with our King on a dark and stormy night, and we hope you will join us on that journey. This evening's lesson, I have an outline that Lee will put in the back in just a few minutes after we've dismissed, but I want you to pick up a copy of the outline, and I want you to study the things that we're talking about this evening, because our topic tonight is one that can really change your thinking about everything you think, say, and do. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about worldview. Every person has a worldview. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, you have a worldview. A worldview, simply put, is the way we look at life. It's the way we look at our world. It is the way that we perceive things around us. And whether you might be a homeless person on the street or a corporate executive in the corner office, you have a worldview. You have a lens through which you look at the world. And it is the premise of this lesson that we should see our world through the lens of Jesus Christ. It is to see things as He saw them. Now, a worldview can be described as an ideology, a philosophy. It can be described as a framework through which you view reality. It's our worldview that helps us to make sense of the things around us, of life, of the world itself, and of the God who gave us this world. And everybody has a worldview. Even the atheist. Now, he doesn't believe in God, so he automatically, you know, is going to have a different worldview than you would have. But your worldview goes beyond just what you think or believe. It impacts every emotion, every decision you make, and every action you take is colored by how you view the world. It's not just about how you view the church. It affects your whole life. It affects your family, your job, or if you're in school, how you view school. It even impacts how you view your neighbors, even your enemies, your community. A biblical worldview is one that is based on God's Word. When you believe the Bible to be true, then you're going to allow the Bible to be the foundation of all that you think, say, and do. And as a base for our study tonight, I want us to look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In the prior chapter, Jesus has been in the city of Capernaum, which actually became his home base. It was where some of his disciples lived, and he stayed there. But he's leaving that place. In Mark chapter 10, in beginning of verse number 1, it says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" I want to remind you, before we look at this any further, these are the words of our King, the words of King Jesus. But verse 6, I want to base much of our lesson tonight on the sixth verse, where Jesus said, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's Mark 10, verse 6. And that verse reveals a great deal of what a biblical worldview entails. I need to see my world through the eyes of our King. I need to think like He thinks. I need to talk like He talks. And I need to do as He does. Now, there are a lot of people who say they follow the Bible in everything. Oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I follow Jesus in everything He says. But in the year 2021, not quite a year ago, Barna is a group, George Barna has a group that does religious surveys among religious people, in fact, among all people in America. Barna is trusted, highly reliable. And according to a 2021 Barna survey, only about 10% of those who identify as evangelical born-again believers, only about 10% of born-again believers actually have a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is going to find itself in conflict with worldviews that are promoted in the media. Our news media does not promote a biblical worldview. Education today certainly does not promote a biblical worldview. Politicians, by and large, do not believe in a biblical worldview. And movies and other elements of popular culture, they do not present to us a biblical worldview. But most people in our culture, oh, they get their worldview from the movies and from the media, from the politics and from their educational background. And so, we're not surprised that only about 10% of evangelical born-again persons actually have a biblical worldview. Now, we're going to have to ask the question, what are the components that comprise a biblical worldview? Those components may be expressed in different ways by different people, but I think that there are four fundamentals that biblical people hold to that are foundational to their worldview. And so let's look at those four things. The first thing I'm going to suggest is the simple truth that God exists. And when you look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, what did it say? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of the creation, remember Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is referencing what happened in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. In answering the question about marriage, Jesus affirms the truth of the book of Genesis. That's how He sees the world. That's the view through His eyes. He affirms the existence of God. He affirms the validity of the Genesis account of the creation. Notice He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. But the second thing we see in this worldview is that God created all that we see. God created the earth. He created the sun, moon, stars, the atmosphere where the birds fly. God created all that we see. Once again, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Jesus says, from the beginning of the creation. Jesus not only acknowledges the existence of God, but the truth of the creation that is accounted for in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But then our third point, once again, we will see from Mark 10, 6, and that is God created man. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And of course, here, Jesus is referring back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm looking at Genesis 1, beginning of verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image," talking about Himself and the other persons of the Godhead, Jesus, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and gave them dominion over all the earth, the sea, and all things that are in it. And so here, the thing I want you to see is not just that God created, and not just that he created man and woman, but from Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And obviously, Jesus is making a direct reference to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But there is more. What is Jesus doing here? He is hearkening back to the scriptures, some of the earliest scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. You see, Jesus believed that God has revealed his will through scripture. When Jesus answers the Pharisees and their question about marriage, he appeals to the book of Genesis. You see, that's how Jesus looked at his world. That's how Jesus looked at his God, the work of his Father in creation, and it is how he saw his word as being authoritative, and it's how he saw mankind. So he sees the God who is, who created all that we see, including man, who is created in the image of God. These four principal truths provide the basis for a biblical worldview. Now, there is more to it than just that. These components are interconnected in such a way that they're going to impact all of our thinking. Obviously, these four components are going to make us think about our God himself. So let's go back and let's think about the fact that God exists. We believe he exists, and there is abundant evidence for his existence in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. There the apostle in verses 18 to 20 had this to say as he talks about God and the existence of God, but he also talks about evidence for God. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, how's God shown his existence to them? Well, as we look at the next verse, verse 20, he explains, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, look, you can look at the creation. You cannot learn the will of God from creation, but you can see evidence for God. You can see something of his power, something of the nature of God. And what the apostle is saying here is not just that God exists, but there is ample evidence for believing in God. The creation itself testifies of God. And there are numerous passages, Old Testament, New Testament, that validate that truth. The creation testifies of God. And so this worldview is going to shape how I look at God. I see him as the one who is. He's real. But a second thing, this worldview also shapes my beliefs about the nature of this world. God created all that we see. But not only was it created by God, this world, ladies and gentlemen, is temporary. This world will come to an end. This time I'm turning to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 speaks of the power of God and what God has done. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Once again, a passage that affirms that God is the creator who made all things that we see. But God in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The heavens, by the way, has to do with the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds fly, and then it has to do with outer space where the sun, moon, and stars are. And so the heavens are the work of God's hands. They will perish. Do you see that? What's going to happen to the physical creation? The earth itself and the heavens, the scripture says they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. And so what is this telling me? This is telling me that this physical creation, All things that we see around us in the way of physical creation, whether sun, moon, or stars, or the planet Earth itself, all of those things are temporary. While I may enjoy things that God has provided in this world, I must hold on to those things with a very loose grip, no matter what it is, whether it's the keys to my car or the keys to my house, whatever I may possess and say, this is mine. First of all, it was from God, and ultimately, we're using God's resources as we build cars and as we build houses, but all the things that we see, they're temporary, and so are we as far as this earth is concerned. Our soul, though, will abide forever, but we hold on to these things with a very loose grip because one day they will be gone. And so the worldview affects how I see everything around me. Ah, but number three, God created man in his own image, and a biblical worldview shapes my beliefs about myself. It shapes my belief not only about myself, but about other people. You see, if I am created in God's image, then so are you, and so are you. We're all created in God's image. Therefore, each of us must respect our own lives, and each of us must respect the lives of others around us. The point about our being made in God's image is not just the heart of this lesson, though it is, but it's not just the heart of this lesson. This truth is the heart of life itself. And if we don't get this right, we're not going to get much else right in life. God makes a pointed statement about how important that is, that we're created in His image. Back in the book of Genesis in chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, and in verses 5 and 6, when He talks there about the crime of murder, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, God says, "Surely your lifeblood, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." What does that mean? Well, he's introducing here the concept of taking the life of another. And if you take the life of another, God says, I'm going to require it of you. For whoever, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So what's that talking about? And by the way, this is not merely an Old Testament concept or Old Testament principle. It is found in the New Testament also. It is the idea that when you unlawfully and willfully take the life of another person, your life is required. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the question is why? Why does God require that? He explains why. For. The word for in the middle of that verse means because. For in the image of God, he made man. God demands that murder be punished. Why? Because when one person unlawfully and willfully takes the life of another person, they have committed a crime in destroying that which is made in the image of God. That's the fundamental basis of that. Now, this affects how I view a murder that I see discussed or reported on the 6 o'clock news. But it also impacts how I view abortion and how I view capital punishment. Now, someone says, well, Max, I believe abortion is every woman's right, and capital punishment, we all know that's wrong. I would ask the simple question, where does that come from? Where does that worldview come from that says that we should take the life of the innocent unborn child, but we should spare the life of the guilty criminal, the guilty murderer? How did we get things so backward? That worldview that argues like that does not come from the Bible. What happened? Well, our culture is taught a different world view. I like to ask people, why is murder wrong? Have you ever asked anyone that question? Back in 1982, I was holding a meeting in Austin, Texas. Austin, Texas is where the headquarters of the American Atheist Association was found. Madeline Murray O'Hare, and if you're young, you may not have heard much about Madeline O'Hare, but she's the one who worked so diligently to get prayer taken out of our public schools. Madeline O'Hare was the most famous atheist in America, maybe even in the world, in the last generation. She did not believe in God, and she spent her life actively fighting against something that she didn't believe existed. That's interesting, isn't it? If you know more of her history, you may know that she was murdered a number of years ago. Yes, she was murdered. Of course, now she believes in God. But I had an opportunity to visit the American Atheist Association, the center they had there in Austin, Texas. And by the way, out in the front of the place, they had a big lighted sign, "Dial an Atheist." You know, I've heard of churches that put on "Dial a Prayer" or "Dial a Bible Message," but this was "Dial an Atheist." That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder how many people on their deathbed, when they know that the end is near, say, "What's that number for Dial an Atheist?" No, that's when people want to hear something from God. That's when people want to hear something from the Bible. People don't call them the atheist when they're on their deathbed. But I had opportunity to meet Madeline O'Hare. And I had opportunity to meet the second in command at the American Atheist Association. And I may not be saying his word or his name correctly, but I believe it was Gerald Thorson. I believe was the name, Gerald Thorson. And we talked for about a half an hour. And we talked about situation ethics. And I said, "Mr. Thorson, I know that you believe murder is wrong, because virtually everyone in one form or another believes that murder is wrong." He said, "That's right, murder is wrong." I said, "Have you ever thought about why murder is wrong?" "Well, you don't want someone to murder you, do you?" "Well, of course I don't, but that doesn't tell me why murder is wrong." I said, "What's wrong with Hitler's worldview that might makes right? I'm stronger, so I can kill 6 million Jews. What's wrong with that?" Again, he said, "Well, you don't want to be murdered, do you?" "Well, no, I don't, but that doesn't tell me why it's wrong. What's fundamentally wrong with Hitler and his 6 million that he killed, or Stalin and the 10 million people that he killed? What's wrong with Putin murdering innocent women and children in the Ukraine today? What's wrong?" Of course, I didn't ask him that question because that's going on right now. But still, the same question is there, isn't it? What is wrong with that? And he said, "Well, we all know it's wrong to murder. That doesn't tell me why it's wrong." I said, "Let me ask you a question, Mr. Thorson. What's the difference between taking a gun and shooting a man and murdering him, and taking that same gun out in the woods and shooting a bear and killing a bear?" Well, he said, "Now, that's easy. The bear doesn't have the intellect that a man has. And so that's the difference there. You shouldn't shoot the man because he has intellect. The bear doesn't. Just a dumb animal." So what about a person who doesn't have intellect? A person who's born with some birth defect and they don't have the ability to reason through on things, doesn't have intellect. Is it okay to shoot them? Because they're not much different than the bear as far as rational thought goes. He said, "You know, come to think about it, I don't think we should shoot bears." Do you know why animal rights people, not everyone, but why so many animal rights people fight to protect animals? Because all we are is animals. We have a little higher intellect, but that's all we are, is animals. And if we can't protect these lower intellect creatures, how can we say it's wrong to kill a person? Gerald Thorson, after a half an hour of discussion in the library there at the American Atheist Association, could not tell me why murder was wrong. Now, that's not an isolated case. You can ask anyone, why is murder wrong? There's only one valid answer to that question. Murder is wrong because you're killing something that was made in the image of God. People who know Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, they know why murder is wrong. Others don't know why it's wrong. You see, this absolute truth that God created man in his own image, ladies and gentlemen, this truth has far-reaching consequences. It points in many directions, and it impacts so much of our life. But this is an absolute truth, and the biblical worldview holds to that truth. Now someone says, well, Mr. Dawson, I don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. And of course, we've been taught that by our culture also. There are men standing in pulpits across this land who are proclaiming that there is no such thing as absolute truth. A biblical worldview holds to absolute truth. God exists. God created all that we see, and God created man in his own image. I had an incident that took place about 5 years ago. We have a local, in Beaumont, Texas, we have a local rabbi there who is head of Temple Emmanuel in Beaumont. His name is Joshua Taub, and I've kind of struck up a little bit of friendship with him, not a close friendship, but a little bit where we can talk to one another in a civil way. And he had a series of classes, four consecutive Tuesday nights, on the Exodus. And I thought, wow, you know, the Exodus has always been one of my favorite topics from the Bible, and I've studied the book of Exodus, I've taught the book, and I would like to hear what a Jewish rabbi has to say about that. And so I signed up for the classes, and I went the first night, and Joshua Taub said, first thing you need to understand is everything you read in the book of Exodus is a myth. The children of Israel were never in the land of Egypt. There was no Moses. There was no Mount Sinai. There was no crossing of the Red Sea. Those things did not happen. Those are simply Jewish legends. Now, some of you, he said, you're going to think, well, wait a minute. Isn't the book of Exodus in the Bible? Isn't that inspired by God? No. There is no such thing as inspiration. God did not guide any of the men who wrote anything in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. There's no such thing as God guiding men in writing the Bible. In fact, he said there is no such thing as absolute truth. And he went on and talked about that. He said a lot of people talk about absolutes, but there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, he made the mistake that night, I would call it a mistake, of saying, when I'm done with my lecture, I will answer questions from the audience. Okay. I said, Mr. Taub, you said there's no such thing as absolute truth. I want to make sure that I understand clearly what you're saying. And he repeated it again. Yes, no such thing as absolute truth. Is what you've just said, is that absolutely true? Is it absolutely true that there is no absolute truth? He said, well, you don't understand. Okay, explain it to me again. Because if you say that there is no such thing as absolute truth, putting an exclamation mark at the end of that, you have just stated what you would have to call an absolute truth. And so if there is no absolute truth, then that's an absolute in itself. And so your statement is contradictory. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Dawson, you don't understand. I think I understand all too well. But let me tell you something. When it comes to murder, what most people hold to today is not truth. They don't go back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5, 6, or 7, and say, here's what's wrong with murder. Instead, what people are giving you, they're going to give you their opinions. And most people, when you ask why is murder wrong, they'll say, just like Mr. Thorson said at the American Atheist Association, well, you don't want someone to murder you, do you? No, I don't, but that doesn't tell me why it's wrong. People give opinion, they give personal preference, and those are things that are unstable and are easily changed. So let me ask a different question. I've already asked, why is murder wrong? My next question is, why is racial hatred wrong? Why is it wrong for black people to hate white people, white people to hate black people? Why is it wrong for people to hate Orientals? Whether red or yellow, black or white, why is it wrong for people to hate someone of a different race? If you ask that question, how do most people answer? An overwhelming number of people will say that they strongly oppose racial hatred. But not everyone. Not everyone will say that, because sadly, there are people of various races who still today hate people of other races. That's just a fact. But my question is, why? Why is it wrong? Tell me why it's wrong. And you know, some people will get emotional. They will even get angry at you because you've asked such an absurd question. Well, you don't want people to hate your race, do you? No, I don't, but that doesn't tell me why it's wrong. I want to know why it's wrong. And so what people are going to give is just like with murder, they're going to give you an opinion, they're going to give you a preference, they're going to give you an emotional response, but they will not tell you why racial hatred is wrong. They'll say things like, well, everybody knows it's wrong. Evidently not, because some people are doing it. Only people who believe Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in his own image, they're the only ones who can validly answer that question about racial hatred. Nobody else has an answer. That's the only answer. Absolute truth. That's what it is. I love that song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And that is gospel, because all are made in the image of God. I told you that absolute truth that God made man in his own image has far-reaching consequences. And notice also, as you look at the passage up there, from the beginning of the creation, God made them what? Male and female. God created humans with definite gender roles. He made males and females, and that's all he made, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And God defines how male and female ought to interact with one another. God even defines that to the point of defining what marriage is. And he regulates marriage and regulates divorce. God created us with definite gender roles. And look how crazy we've gone in our culture today. I mean, what in the world has happened to us? A candidate who wanted to be governor of California, who was a famous male athlete who had won all sorts of awards, decided he wanted to be a woman, pretended that he was a woman, and he says, everybody else has to pretend that I'm a woman. And if we don't pretend that he's a woman, then we're somehow bigoted. What in the world has happened? We've gone crazy in our world, and we've gone crazy because we have rejected the biblical worldview. We're messed up on so many things. But there's one last thing I want to talk about. Look at that fourth point up there. God has revealed his will through Scripture. We saw that with Jesus, because when asked about marriage and divorce, Jesus appealed to the Scripture. He saw the Scripture as being authoritative. That was Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. He quoted from the Old Testament. And based on all that we've seen thus far, the fact that God exists, that God created all that we see, even creating man in his own image, I now look to Scripture and I learn my duty to God. Because his word, Jesus teaches, is authoritative. You see, when I look at my world through the eyes of Jesus and I want to learn about my duty, I have to go to the Word of God. And so I go to passages like Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, here I learn about my duty to God. Verse 37, that lawyer had asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's my duty, to love God. That comes from my authoritative King. He put his stamp of approval on that. You know, a lot of people talk about how they follow Jesus, but they don't follow what he said. Yesterday morning, what did we see? Jesus has all authority over all people for all time. Do you remember that? In fact, if you were not here yesterday morning, you could pick up a copy of the outline on the desk out in the foyer. And by the way, pick up a copy of tonight's outline. Study over this. And if you find some flaw in the argumentation here, well, send me an email or give me a call, and we'll be happy to talk about that. But we need to be teaching our children these things, that there are absolutes. Kids need to know for sure that God exists and that there's evidence for the existence of God. They need to know that God is the creator of all that we see, and that God created man in his own image, and that God has revealed his will through Scripture. And so, when I go to the Scripture through the eyes of Jesus, King Jesus, authoritative King Jesus, says, my duty is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. That's the first and great commandment. But there's a second commandment. Through those same eyes of Jesus, in the next verse, verse 39, I see my duty to my neighbor when he said, the second is like it. The second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's pretty easy to get, isn't it? Easy to understand. But let me tell you something about loving God and loving your neighbor. You do not have the right to define what love means. You have to allow God in his authoritative word to define what love means in those two cases. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, there you go. That's part of the definition. If you're going to love God, if you're going to love Jesus, you're going to have to keep his word. Love works no ill toward its neighbor. Love seeks the good of other people. That's Philippians 2 and also Romans chapter 13. You see, in both cases, loving God and loving my neighbor, God defines for me what love looks like. I don't get to decide that. He decides that, because if I'm going to just lay the Scripture aside and say I don't need that, I'm going to love God any way I want, and I'm going to love my neighbor any way I want, I'm going to wind up neither loving God nor loving my neighbor. God defines how that love is supposed to work. So, what we've seen tonight is really only the foundation of a biblical worldview. There's actually much more. But I want to ask you a question that you may think is kind of off the wall, doesn't fit. Can we see the value of daily Bible reading? Someone says, I don't get it. How does that have to do with this lesson? Well, I want to tell you something, that you and your kids and your grandchildren that you love so much and love to show everybody pictures of, your grandchildren are being bombarded daily from a culture that is trying to indoctrinate us with a non-biblical worldview. Whether it's the media or politics, in one of the great political conventions not long ago. We're going to say the Pledge of Allegiance, but we're not going to put under God in there. That doesn't belong, because most of us don't believe in God. And they would like to indoctrinate us. There is no God. This old book, Bible, can't be trusted. That's the message that we get from the media, from entertainment, from education. You can do as you please. And if you were born a boy and you decide you want to be a girl, then you're a girl. God bless you. Actually, they don't say God bless you, do they? Unless they're trying to pretend that somehow God approves of that. My point is this. We've got to fight the world's indoctrination. That's the value of daily Bible reading. We need to absorb, imbibe, be immersed in this word, because that's how we're going to fight. We're going to fight back. We have ceded the battle. We've given it up to education. Let the kids be educated by the public education system. Public schools, isn't it wonderful? Great public universities, state universities. Yeah, here's a kid, 18 years old, goes off to the state university, not well grounded in the scripture. He's a Christian, baptized when he was 14, goes off to the state university. And at the first Thanksgiving break, he comes back home, not going to worship with mom and dad over Thanksgiving because he doesn't believe in God anymore, because that professor who's really, really smart, he said, you know, the world is very different. You've been protected. But now as you look at the real world, there is no God. There's no creator. You're not made in the image of God. You talk about how that's going to affect his conduct. We wonder why it is that so many people today are living like animals, killing, being killed, doing ugly, angry things. They're taught that they're not made in the image of God. And it's a sad situation that we've got in our country. It's not just in our country, it's around the world. The devil has been highly effective in promoting his schemes, a non-biblical worldview, and it's dangerous. And so we've got to respond. Now, maybe you look at your life and say, well, I believe the Bible, I believe God exists, I believe he's the creator, and I believe he made me and everyone else in his own image. Well, that's good. But the question is, are you going to love God? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus Christ said. If you love me, keep my commandments. You need to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm willing to turn from sin and give my heart and life to the Savior. I'm ready to be baptized into Christ. Several have already done that here in the last 2 or 3 weeks. We had a baptism last Wednesday night at home. Young Hispanic man who had been worshiping with us opened his mouth and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He was baptized. And if you haven't yet done that, what are you waiting for? This is your time, your place, right here, right now, to do what the Lord said. Why don't you come now as we stand and sing the song? Come now.